turn to 1 John chapter 5. So we are continuing to look at the security of the believer. And this week we are going to look at the assurance that the believer has of his security. And if you turn to page 6 at the bottom, this is about halfway down. That's in the first, it's about 4th line down from the start of the assurance and security heading there. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural, so it's not conjecture or guessing. It's not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. All right, and so then we drop down further. The inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of the adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So we are going to focus then on that aspect of the doctrine of the security of the believer as it relates to the assurance that the believer has. And so to that end, we are going to read one verse in 1 John chapter 5, and that is verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Altogether. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a precious thing it is to know that we have eternal life. And not to have to go through life wondering whether or not we are heirs of the promise. To know whether or not we have a place in the kingdom of God. But Father, to know for a certainty that we do. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine ourselves here, and as we look at what has been called these inward graces or these fruits of our conversion, that, Lord, we would examine ourselves to see whether these things are present. And Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need, as you promise you do, to walk godly before you in expectation of the hope of eternal life. And we ask these things, asking, Lord, that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In our continued examination of the security of the believer, I've said several times that security and assurance are related, but they are not the same thing. And so I'm going to come back just to briefly review that again so we understand that now we are moving from what the scriptures teach about our security in Christ, which, as we know, is unshakable, it's unlosable, it can't, a true believer cannot fall away, a true believer cannot lose salvation, a true believer cannot have a confident expectation of eternal life at one point in their life and then not have that later on because of something that God does, because a believer is secure, not in himself or herself, but in Christ alone. But then we talk about assurance. Do I, for example, as is taught, for instance, in the church or the denomination in which I grew up in, the Dutch Reformed denomination, do I have to wait until the day that I die to be sure that I am going to be able to be an heir of eternal life? Do I have to go through my life and say, if somebody were to say to me, do you know for sure that when you die, you are going to inherit eternal life, that God is going to accept you? And do I have to say, as I would have had to say, certainly if I had held to the beliefs of the denomination which I grew up in, that I don't know and I can't know until I am either at the end of my life or until I actually stand before God. See, the reality is that you can know now. All right? The believer, the one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, can know now, because I will never have my own merits to plead before God to begin with, right? So it's not about how good I'm going to live my life that is going to determine whether or not I have eternal life. Any worth before God is only found in Jesus Christ, and that's it. But assurance is something different from security, because assurance is that testimony to ourselves that we in fact are in Christ and that we have that security. We've looked at scriptures that told us that there is no way for us to fall away. Finally, there is no way for us to fall away from security in Christ. But what about the assurance that the believer has? And that's what we want to look at tonight. There are some who are truly, eternally secure, but they may at times not have a whole lot of assurance of that. This may be due to sin that is currently in their life. This may be due to backsliding. This may be due to the weakness of their faith. So there are some who are truly saved and yet may not have strong assurance. And in the converse to that, there are some who actually are damned to hell and are unregenerate, and they may have strong assurance, very strong assurance. And we're going to look at how that comes up. I've brought up Matthew 7 now a couple of times here. Those are some people with some very strong assurance to the point of, think about this, they are standing before God, the creator of the world, the giver of the law, their creator, and they're arguing with him about whether or not they have eternal life. That's how strong their assurance is. Because they, when the Lord says, I never knew you, they say, but Lord, look at all these things we've done in your name. And God says, I never knew you. So they may have very strong assurance, and yet as their assurance may be so much stronger than an actual believer at some points in the believer's life. And yet they are still just as insecure. They still have no hope of eternal life. And that's why we have at the top of the heading on security that there are some temporary and vain professors who actually have a hope, but that hope is going to perish. Okay? They don't actually have a biblically based hope. Now, in the first case, the case of the believer perhaps at a time in his or her life with little assurance, the security of the believer is in no way lessened by his lack of assurance. And in the second case, the case of the unregenerate who is very sure that he is saved or she is saved, their assurance in no way certifies his or her part in the kingdom of God. So you understand assurance is in relation to testimony to yourself, and I'm going to say by extension to others as well, of your salvation. But it's not your assurance that makes you secure in Christ. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Ought we to examine ourselves as to whether or not we are truly saved? Should we ask that question? Paul says yes. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves, test yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And reprobates has the idea of being useless, all right? And so Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Francis Wayland, who was a Baptist theologian from the late 1800s, wrote in 1864, a concern that he had in Baptist churches of his time. He says, for what reason I know not, this style of preaching, and he's talking about preaching that relates or preaching that deals with the evidences of regeneration in the believer's life. And he's lamenting the fact here that this preaching was already starting to fade out in his time. The examination of oneself to see whether in fact their faith were real, as in grounded in scripture, that the person who believed was actually resting in Christ. He says this preaching is on its way out. And so he says, for what reason I know not, this style of preaching has gone almost out of vogue. It's not popular anymore. It seems indeed taken for granted that everyone whose name is recorded on the books of a church has his name also written in the book of life. Now, you think about what he's saying there, and this is kind of an interesting thought here. He's lamenting the fact that it's taken for granted a person who is a member of the church is a person who also has their name written in the book of life. Modern Christianity is at the point where it's almost taken for granted that a person who professes Christ, whether they're a member of a church, whether they have any interest in a church or not, that they have their name written in the book of life. That's where we are now. Is if somebody stands before you and says, no, I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, everything else must be disregarded. The only thing that matters is their actual profession. So you can see that what he's lamenting about in 1864 has deteriorated as far as it has to where we are in 2017, where the profession alone is enough that a person can guarantee themselves both in their own hearts and before anybody else that they are actually have their names written in the book of life. So he says here, it seems indeed taken for granted that everyone whose name is recorded on the books of a church has his name also written in the book of life, that all the virgins who went forth to meet the bridegroom were wise. You remember which parable he's referring to there, where you had the foolish virgins and the wise virgins, and he's saying we're at the point now, this is again 1864, where it's almost taken for granted that there were no actual foolish virgins, but that they were all wise virgins who showed up there. And that the solemn cautions in the scriptures against self-deception and apostasy have, for some reason, become useless and inappropriate. And this is very important because you have all of these comments in scripture, all of these cautions, not only for ourselves, like the one we've just read from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And all of the other cautions where Paul, for example, tells Timothy to separate from those who profess godliness but have no power of godliness in their lives, or to Titus, when he says to Titus, to separate from the reprobates who say that they know God but in their works they deny him. All of these things. And Francis Wayland is saying in 1864, we're at the point here where people basically look at all of these cautions in scripture about being careful not to deceive yourself. He says where they're just looking at it and saying, this is useless. We don't need this. A person whose name is on the rolls of a church also has their name on the book of life. And so we are commanded to examine ourselves. And this is where the issue of assurance comes in. A lot of people will turn, and rightfully so, but the problem is that they stop here, to Romans 8, verse 16. And I want us to turn there because when we talk about means of assurance, this is the first one that's given. So it's not wrong to say that this is one means of assurance. Now notice what I've said here. This is the means of assurance, not the means of security. And this is where we have to distinguish between assurance and security again. And I don't think it can be overemphasized that the two are not the same, even though they're connected. A means of assurance is not a means of salvation. It's not a means of security. So understand that. This is just to assure ourselves. Romans 8 verse 16 says, Paul has, up until this point, made the strong case for the fact that a person who is in the flesh, a person who is carnal, cannot please God. Only those who are in the Spirit can please God. A born-again person is in the Spirit. There may be at times where there are actions that they perform that are carnal or fleshly actions, but the idea of a carnal Christian is not taught in the scripture. Christians can act carnally, but they cannot actually be categorically carnal. They're in the Spirit. Now, Paul says here that a person who is born again, verse 9, is in the Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, as it does in every believer, then you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So far, we can see here, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the means of assurance. Verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this is where a lot of people stop. And they say, how do I know I'm saved? Well, Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. So therefore, is it possible for a person to be deceived? I mean, we see all of these warnings in scripture about being deceived, and I'm going to take you to a couple of them. And this is why I'm saying this is not wrong. This is a means of assurance. The Holy Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But this is not the only means of assurance, and we're going to look at a few others. Now, stop and think for a moment, because in our society today, there's a lot of people who say that the Spirit tells them to do things or to act certain ways or to carry on in certain fashions. Many of them are in direct violation of the scripture or some portion or some principle of the scripture. So we know it's not the Holy Spirit that's telling this. But if it all comes down to the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit and there's nothing else there, is that not very subjective? I mean, that can be very hard to discern. Consider, for example, what Proverbs 28 says. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 26. Paul talks about those whose conscience is seared with a seared as though with a hot iron. So you have seared consciences, you have hardened hearts. Paul actually talks about those in Romans 1 who not only there are those who take pleasure in those who sin against God, and at the same time they still satisfy themselves that they are the children of God. And we live in a society that is full of people who are willing to make a profession that they follow Jesus, or that they follow God, or that they're Christians, and yet their lives are so contrary to what the scriptures actually teach. Look at Proverbs 28:26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Where do you think the walking wisely is in accordance with? That's with the scriptures. Okay? So, if we look at Romans 8:16, and the only thing that we have to test whether or not we are the child of God is the fact that we say or we think that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, there's a great possibility that we can be deceived. Proverbs 28 tells us trusting in our heart makes us a fool. Only a fool trusts in his heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 is another example of that. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? This is why it is so important for us to not forget the deceitfulness of our own hearts. This is also why it's so important for us in times of great emotion, in times of distress, in times of physical or mental frailty, it's so important for us to lean even stronger on the Word of God, not on our own hearts. Not to say, and again, I'm not diminishing the fact that the Holy Spirit does bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, but that is not something that is subjective for us to look into our hearts and just to look, okay, so is it true or isn't it true? Well, if it feels like I'm saved, so then I must be saved, right? So then what do you do when it doesn't feel like you're saved? What moves me, what impresses me, what makes me feel a certain way, what emotionally stirs me is a terrible and an uncertain basis for judging what is right or wrong. Only Scripture is certain. We have to discern between love and sentimentalism. I've brought this up before. What most people call a love for Jesus today is sentimentalism. Now, sentiment, the word sentiment comes from a Latin word, sentio, which means a feel, to feel. Okay? A sentiment, as a dictionary definition, is a thought that is prompted by passion or feeling. So, this is why I'm saying that we can't just look at Romans 8:16 and say that's the only test that's there to give me assurance that I am a child of God. Sentimentalism satisfies itself primarily in the subjective standard of the heart, or worse, emotions. It is a feeling. And so people say, well, what I'm doing feels right. It feels good. Look at what our society today says feels good. I mean, Paul actually says about the way our society is that they are past feeling. They've deadened themselves to this. And that's why you can have individuals stand up and look you in the face and say to you, I am a saved child of God, and call themselves Christian homosexuals, call themselves Christian adulterers, call themselves Christian whatever. But they can look you in the face and say that. They have great assurance. And they may even take you back to say, but I know I'm saved because Romans 8:16 says the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am born of God, so I feel like I'm born of God. That is sentimentalism. That is not what the scriptures tell us to use as the standard to judge whether or not we have assurance of our security. Hearts can harden, consciences can be seared. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, we are to use the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. We are to use the witness of our heart, but that is a heart that is grounded upon the Word of God. That is a heart that is born of God. And there are many people whose hearts have never been changed by the Spirit of God who assure themselves on the basis of their heart, and they're fools. And fools will be taken and destroyed. I mean, it's very terrible if the only thing you're basing it on is some sentimental feeling that you have. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. We looked at this a few weeks back. But here we, once again, he says, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So there's going to be a confirmation in our hearts before God. Now understand, the book of 1 John is a book of assurance. We're going to be going back there several times tonight, because John, again, doesn't give this as the only means of assurance. He doesn't give this as the only means of knowing of our salvation or knowing that we are born of God. But he does say this: "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us," and he's talking in context here of not loving our brothers, which, by the way, is a test of our or a test of our assurance. He says, if you don't love your brother in truth and in deed, he says your heart is going to condemn you as a believer. For an unbeliever, it's not going to condemn them. But if your heart condemn you as a believer for not loving in this manner, God is even greater than your heart, and he knows all things. So if the condemnation or the conviction is coming from your heart as a believer, God is even greater than your heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And on that basis, we can go to him and ask of him and know that we will receive those things that we ask for. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. John says that the witness of our hearts is built upon the assurance of Scripture. We do not have faith in some decision that we made years earlier. Our assurance does not come from, and sometimes I think this can be a very dangerous thing for us to go in, but you hear a lot of people say that. You go to somebody and you say, "How do you know that you're saved?" Well, because on the 14th day of September in 1982, I was on the 14th floor in an apartment building, and so-and-so was with me, and at 7:20, I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart. That's how I know I'm saved. Do you see where your confidence is there? Your confidence is in something you did at a specific time. Now, understand that a person who is born again, there is a specific time that you go from not being born again to being born again. But your confidence is not to be in what you did there. Your confidence is in what? Is in Christ alone. Your dependence is in him. You don't rest. Your assurance does not come from some decision that you made years earlier. And by the way, even the whole idea of asking Jesus into your heart is something that's not found in Scripture. Be that as it may, if I look back on my own religious unsaved life, it would probably take both hands for me to count the number of times that I prayed to receive Christ. And I can think of several of those times. And then as life goes on, and then I start to wonder, did I really mean it at that time? Do you see where my confidence is in there? Did I really mean it that time that I said it? But that is the way the gospel is actually presented in most independent Baptist churches today. So-and-so, if you believe this, pray the sinner's prayer, again, something not found in Scripture, and if you mean this, and then they take them right away over to 1 John chapter 5, and they give them assurance there, and the whole idea is you put confidence in that decision that you made, you put confidence in that time that you prayed, and it's unbiblical. And I can testify that it's unbiblical, primarily on the basis of the Word of God, and secondarily from my own experience, having been in that position numerous times and wondering afterward, did I really mean it? And so if you ask me, how do I know that I'm saved? It is because my confidence is in Christ alone. Right now, my confidence is in Christ alone and in his merits and what he did for me and how he shed his blood and washed away my sins. And on the basis of that, I know that I have eternal life, that I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I have escaped the wrath of God. That's how I know that I'm saved. Did that happen at a time and place where I began to trust in Christ? Yes, it did. But my confidence is not in that. It's interesting because, quoting the same pastor here, Francis Wayland, he says, "I fear that of those who make a profession of religion among us," so he says, "I fear of those who are professing Christians among us, Many do not enjoy the comfort of a firm and assured hope resting on a scriptural foundation. So he says many of them do not have a scriptural assurance of their salvation. Do we not find some, he says, whose hope rests upon the fact of their supposed conversion some 15 or 20 years since? So again, you see how this has progressed. He's saying at this point there were some who said, I know I'm saved because on this date, 15 or 20 years ago, I did this. And he's saying that's already a dangerous position to go to. Now we're at the point where that has permeated almost all evangelical churches, independent Baptist churches for sure, and certainly all of those outside of independent Baptist circles where the confidence is being placed on some supposed decision that was made years earlier. And he says that's not a scriptural foundation. However, he also says, we also find some whose hope rests on their love to the particular church with which they are connected, others on the perfect orthodoxy of their belief, and others on the fact that they would not give up their hope for a thousand worlds. So he says some people are confident of salvation simply because of how strongly they hold on to their hope of salvation or of eternal life. Again, none of those things are a proper assurance. Their hope is not in what it ought to be. Now, he goes on to say that in some of those cases, it's not to say that all of them are devoid of life in Christ, and I believe that that is true. Not all of them are devoid of life in Christ, but it's a very dangerous position to be in. He says, it is unnecessary here to state that none of these is a foundation on which to rest the destinies of an immortal soul. Will a believer ever stop believing? We've looked at this before, but I want you to go back again to 1 Peter chapter 1. A believer's faith can be stronger at times, can be weaker at times. A believer may be more assured at times and less assured at other times. But one thing is true, a person who comes to saving faith in Christ remains believing on Christ, in Christ, resting in Christ for the rest of their lives. And 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says that, because 1 Peter 1 5 tells, Peter is talking to believers here, and he says of them that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So kept by the power of God through faith. And this is where we come back again to faith. Is faith merely of the strength of the person believing? No, it is not. God is the one who grants faith. God is the one who keeps the believer through faith. Does that mean then that a believer will ever stop believing? No, it's impossible because God keeps them by his power through faith unto salvation. And so if you wanted to say, what is one of the evidences of salvation or how may we have assurance is that a believer continues to believe. A believer continues to believe. We need to examine our hearts as we stand before God today. Do we believe? Do we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to have paid for our sins, to have taken our sins upon him and imputed his righteousness to us? Do we believe that now? 1 John 5:13, as we've looked at it, gives us the promise of assurance. Move back to 1 John chapter 5. Remember that 1 John is a book dealing with assurance. You might say these are tests of as far as the testimony of a believer or a professing believer. And John says these are tests. How do I know that I'm born of God? What is it that I see? Again, we're talking about tests of assurance here. You don't do these things in order to be secure in Christ, but you examine your life for these things. Because God promises that these are what are going to come out of a person who is born of God. 1 John 5:13, as we read it earlier, tells us that not only do we have the promise of assurance, but we have the promise of present assurance in this life. And this strengthens me not to think that I have by my own strength the ability to go on and live the Christian life before the Lord and never fall away. But it strengthens me to know that God will keep me. God will keep me believing. God will keep me walking with him. Is there going to be times where I'm going to stumble or fall? Yes. But I mean, there comes another means of evidence, another means of assurance is the chastisement that takes place in the believer's life. And we're going to get to the means of assurance now. So we have the promise of confident assurance in 1 John 5:13. We have the promise of present assurance in 1 John 5:13, and now we want to look at the means of our assurance. And the first one that we've already talked about is the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. God indwells us, right? The Holy Spirit indwells us. Upon our conversion, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. We're kept by the power of God, and that is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the first means. The second means of assurance is genuine love for Christ. I'm going to start by reading a warning, and then I'm going to take us to where we see in Scripture that a genuine love for Christ is a means of our assurance. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, there is a love for Christ that is evident in my life. What does that look like? It's not sentimentalism. It's not a feeling about Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The word anathema there means accursed of God. So that's very strong language there. Paul talks about those who are saved, and he says of those who are saved that they love Christ. Because he says of those who don't love Christ, let them be accursed. And we know what the end condition is of, and the end place, the end judgment is of those who are accursed. It's not a good thing here. If you look at John chapter 14, Jesus gives a command to his disciples to love him. And again, he doesn't leave it up to our subjective interpretation as to what it means to love Jesus. A lot of people today think that if they say they love Jesus, that means they love Jesus. That's really foolish because it's not what's taught in Scripture. But in John 14, verse 15, there's a command that's given here, or a condition that's given here, and is followed up by a command. The command is certainly implied there. He says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now drop down to verses 21 through 24. He that hath my commandments. Do we have his commandments? Yes, we do. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, bear in mind again what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 16, because Paul talks about loving Christ, and he says, if any man does not love Christ, let him be accursed. So we have here the evidence of a true believer, or the means of our assurance, is one who has a genuine love for Christ, which Jesus lays out in John chapter 14 as being the keeping of his commandments. Now, that's why I distinguish at the very beginning. We're talking about the means of our assurance, not the means of our security or the means of our salvation here. We're not kept secure in Christ by us keeping his commandments, but those who are secure in Christ do keep his commandments, right? The keeping of his commandments comes out of those who are born of God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. The opposite to that is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. He that does not love Christ is going to be accursed by God. So he that loves Christ, he that obeys Christ, he it is that loves Christ. He that loves Christ is going to be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so Judas asks him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? Notice the answer that Jesus gives him in verses 23 and 24. If a man love me, he will keep my words. I tie this in a little bit more because we sort of fall into another means of assurance, which is the obedience to God's word. It's not just the obedience to God's word. I think that is included with that. It also falls into not wanting to twist, not wanting to change God's words. And that's why there's a very serious question about those who are constantly going back to the Scriptures and saying, we found an error here, we found an error there, this shouldn't be in the original, this isn't there either, we need to get rid of this, this isn't actually the Word of God, we don't even actually know if we have all the words of God, and so we're going to try to find the words of God again. That is, in many cases, the behavior and the mindset of those who are not saved, because those who are saved see God's word as being God's word and believe what God says about preserving his word and keeping his words, as in actually keeping them for us today. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus has promised that those with whom he abides, those in whom the Holy Spirit abides, will never be forsaken. Okay, so this abode is ongoing. It's not dependent upon the believer's life, but because God dwells in man, and we know that with the Holy Spirit, right? Because God dwells in man, there is going to be evidence of that that is going to make itself manifest to the world. He that loveth me not, verse 24, keepeth not my sayings. So here we have the distinction between those who genuinely love the Lord and those who hate the Lord. Because there is no gray area here. There is no fence for a person to sit on here. Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to obey me. If you don't love me, you're not going to obey me. And we know from both what Jesus says here and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, that those who do not obey him, those who do not love him, are accursed by God. The Father does not love them. Okay? And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So there's a genuine love for Christ that is evident in the believer's life. There is a dependence upon and a clinging to Christ alone. If you turn back to John chapter 6, look at Peter's response here. Because we have here many people who had professed Christ, certainly many people who had followed after Christ, very physically they had followed after Christ. So again, understand that all believers are disciples, but not all disciples are believers, right? A person like Judas Iscariot is one example of that, right? Judas Iscariot was a disciple, but he was not a believer. He perished. And Jesus actually talks about that in the verses that follow, the ones we're going to read here. But look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Look at Peter's confession there. That is the confession of a believer. That is the confession that we have as well. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation on which a believer rests his hope, on Jesus Christ. Not on the fact that at one point he said that, not on the fact that at one point in the past he went from not believing that to believing that, but on that alone. The fact that, yes, we are sure that you have the words of eternal life. We are sure that you are the promised Messiah who had come to deliver us. There is a dependence upon and a clinging to Christ alone. So we have here the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. We have a genuine love for Christ as another means of assurance. And then we also have obedience and submission to God's word. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So there's a continuing in his word. That's why I said before, does a believer ever stop believing? This idea, again, that a person may believe at one point in their life, and as long as they really truly believed at that point, they can fall away and never ever believe again, but they're secure in Christ, is not taught in Scripture. Those who did truly believe will continue to believe. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Look at 1 John chapter 2. So we're back into the book of assurance again. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him. So here is a means of our assurance. If we keep his commandments, this does not make us secure in Christ, but we can assure ourselves of our salvation. We can assure ourselves because those who know God keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So John says at least three times here, we can be assured of our salvation by examining ourselves to see if we are keeping God's commandments. Now, do we still have indwelling sin to deal with? Yes. But John is talking about those who characteristically are obedient to the Lord. And it's not surprising that I brought up what Paul says in Titus. If you look at Titus, what is it that Paul says here? Because Paul uses similar language when he talks about those who were reprobates. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure." So he's saying here, there were some who professed Christ, but they hung on to the ceremonial law, right? That empty purification of the outside. And Paul says, no, that's not what makes you pure, because to the unbelieving and the defiled, there is nothing pure. No matter how many times you wash your hands, you wash the pots and pans and all of the other ceremonial cleansings that the Jews did, Paul says, if you're unbelieving, there is nothing pure. You're defiled, you're unbelieving, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So the cleansing of the outward does nothing as far as the mind and the conscience is concerned. Look at verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. That is what John is saying in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, if a man says that he knows God, but does not keep his commandments. Do you see that? That there is a profession made, but there is not a life that characteristically conforms to the profession. And in Paul's case and in John's case, they say, no, the person who says it, it's not that we believe them and say, boy, I really can't figure out why their life doesn't match up with it. No, Paul says to Titus, you avoid these people because the people who say that they profess, or the people who profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. What is it? He says, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate or worthless. So Paul says they're liars. John says, if you say that you know God, but you don't keep his commandments, you also are a liar. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily, truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So there is obedience and submission to God's word. Look at John 17. John 17, verses 6 and 8. This is the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. So he's praying, the Son is praying to the Father here on this earth, just prior to his crucifixion, prior to atonement being made. This is before he is taken by the Jews. And he prays this prayer for the preservation, not only of the disciples that he has at hand, but of all those who are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says about the 11 that are with him, I have manifested or shown thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Notice what is true of those that the Father had given to the Son, and they have kept thy word. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Okay, they didn't doubt them. They didn't cast them aside. They may not have always understood them, but they received those words. And notice what he says, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So there's here a characteristic keeping of God's word and obedience to God's word. I said at the start of the service, you talk about sanctification. A person who is born again, and perhaps this is the first day that they have been born again, they don't know everything that is in God's word. All right? And so there may be numerous areas where out of their own ignorance to God's word, they are actually disobedient to God's word. But our sanctification is such that as these things are brought to our knowledge, as the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds with the truth of Scripture, whether it be through the preaching, whether it be through discipleship or through the personal study of God's word, that these things in these areas in which we are disobedient are cast aside. Or, as the believer can from time to time harden himself or herself against the Holy Spirit and can grieve the Holy Spirit, but one thing is true, and that is they are not comfortable in doing that. There is a misery there. There is a wrestling there. It's not their relationship with sin has changed. They aren't comfortable with their sin like they used to be. It bothers them. It grieves them. So we have this third means of assurance, which is obedience or submission to God's word. That leads us as well then to 1 John chapter 2. And I think what we'll do is we'll end with this third one here, as we move from the obedience or submission to God's word into a love for the church and for the brethren. And that's the thing that we want to move into, Lord willing, next week. So we separate again security from assurance. They are connected together when we examine our lives. And again, you might look at this and say, well, if I look at, for example, the genuine love for Christ, or if I look at the submission to God's word, there are areas that I struggle with. There are areas where I'm not as strong as I ought to be. But what is your position? What is your response to that? Does it grieve you that those things are not as strong as they ought to be? And the believer is never going to get to the point, certainly on this side of glory, where we say, that's it. I love the Lord with all of my heart. There is nothing in my life that I'm struggling with anymore. I've given myself completely over to the Lord as far as everything that I could do. No, the believer is always going to recognize his unworthiness, is always going to recognize that his worth is only found in Christ. But as we look at our lives, we ought to see evidence of these means of assurance in our lives, because they are what give us the assurance that, in fact, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and that God, in fact, does have us as his children and does indwell us. So we have the promise of assurance, and it is a confident assurance. It is an assurance that we can have in this life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.